أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري سلام الله العالمين. Let me begin by telling you a little story about a trip I had that had the greatest and most profound impact on my life. When you reach the outskirts of the city of Karbala, you can't help but notice the Golden Dome and the minarets of the mausoleum of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, the standard bearer of Imam Hussein. The minarets stand as tall as the standard he held until he breathed his last. The scene is a majestic one. It really is. As you approach the mausoleum of Imam Hussein, may God's blessings be upon him, you stand there at the first gate that leads into a shrine. And it's unbelievable. It's a picturesque vista of epic proportions. As soon as you step into those gates, I myself, I believe the time was around 6:34 p.m., and I walked in, my eyes full of tears, my heart full of exhilaration. I'd been crying ever since I saw the river Euphrates about 60 kilometers towards Karbala. I looked at the flowing river and I thought there was this much water and they wouldn't give a drop of it to Imam Hussein. Those vicious monsters, what were they thinking? Perhaps, I thought, this was the reason the water of the Euphrates was so muddy. The Euphrates must have been ashamed of the thirsty lips of the children. I stood there for a few moments. I lost concentration on my surroundings. And I looked towards the shrine of Imam Hussein and thought to myself, how dare I walk into this place? Maybe I'm not worthy of stepping inside. Who am I? Maybe I should just stand here, pay my respects, and send my salutations and walk out. Because I stood there and I began reciting the permission to enter the shrine. And the permission itself was too much to bear. I began reciting, Allahumma inni waqaftu ala babin min abwabi buyuti nabiyyik. وَقَدْ أَمَرْتَ النَّاسَ أَنْ لَا يَدْخُلُوا إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ فَقُلْتَ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَدْخُلُوا بُيُوتَ النَّبِيِّ إِلَّا أَنْ يُؤْذَنَ لَكُمْ. O Allah, I stand here before you at the gate to one of the houses of your prophet. And you have asked us not to enter the houses of the prophet without permission. As you have stated in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَدْخُلُوا بُيُوتَ النَّبِيِّ. Do not enter the houses of the prophet before you seek permission. And then I begin asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for permission to enter the mausoleum of Imam Hussein. I ask Allah, then the Prophet, then the Imam, then the angels. أتأذن لي يا الله؟ أتأذن لي يا رسول الله؟ أتأذن لي يا أبا عبد الله؟ Do you give me permission to enter? Do you know why? Why do we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for permission? Because Allah is the custodian and the guardian of the shrine of His servant Imam Hussein. You ask Him for permission, you can't just walk in there. But then it was the tenacious affection that drew me inside. It let me put aside my shame for a moment. I thought, I'm a sinful person. I'm not worthy of walking into this place. This is the station of angels ascending and descending from the skies. Angels are constantly coming down towards the shrine of Imam Hussein. I'm not worthy of being here. But then I put my shame aside for a few moments, and it was that love and affection towards Imam Hussein that drew me inside. I stood there, and soon enough there were scenes from the legendary battle of Ashura rolling through my mind. Scenes that have been inscribed by narrators and told by orators on pulpits for hundreds of years, and further reinforced by my own research into the tragic saga of Imam Hussein. Those scenes began rolling in my mind, and I'm just standing there at the secondary gate to the shrine of Imam Hussein. I walked in, I sat down, and I began gazing at the six-cornered shrine of Imam Hussein. Brothers and sisters, those of you who have not been to Karbala don't know the first thing about what it is I'm talking about here tonight. I've been to Hajj, alhamdulillah, many times, but when I went to Karbala, it was a totally different thing. I sat there gazing at the shrine, the six-cornered shrine. There it was. That's his wari'ah. Inside sits the grave of his 18-year-old son, Ali ibn Akbar. Right next to it, there is the small, unmarked grave of his other 1-year-old infant son, Abdullah. The opposite side of the shrine holds a small door that was locked at the time. The door leads to the pit where the Imam was viciously slaughtered. Across the room, you have the cage, the locked cage, which has the 72 names of the companions inscribed right above. There it was, the shrine of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. Light, there was a green light being emitted from the inside, lit by a green light from within, made from solid gold and silver from without. And I'm sitting there just remembering the saga of Imam Hussein, the story of Karbala, along with hundreds of thousands of people. Those people who went to Karbala, not as tourists, not to shop, not to visit ancient historical sites, not to be entertained, but to cry. They'd all come there so that they would grieve and join the angels in their weeping. You know, after 33 years of oppression and injustice, finally the despot was overthrown back in 2003. When the despot was gone, there was only one thing on people's minds to do. After 33 years of being deprived from the honor of visiting their master, there was only one thing people rushed to do. Within days, 8 million people walked, not had a ride, they walked all the way from their places of residence around the country towards Karbala to visit Imam Hussein. While other people, perhaps followers of other Islamic denominations and other sects and other religions, while they were busy looting the streets and buildings, there was only one thing the Shia did. And that was to visit their beloved leader, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. 8 million of them. People from all walks of life. Men, women, children, the elderly. They were all there to pay their respects, to send their salutations, and to cry and lament and mourn, and to beat their chests and cry. That was it. People were willing to go to the Alps so that they could have a skiing vacation. people who are willing to go all over the place and travel thousands of miles for, you know, a joyride. But to travel to a place on foot so you could cry never happens. It's never happened in the past. It will never happen in the future to anyone else but Ahlul Bayt. And that says a great deal about them. And by the way, you look at people, what they're doing is just amazing. It's as if each one of them has established some sort of a personal relationship with this man. Many of them cry, they're in clusters in the courtyard. You look at them, some of them are praying, some of them are supplicating, most are crying upon the recital of the Maqsad, which is a detailed account of the tragic martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein. They talk to him. They don't think of him as a person who's dead. They talk to him. They converse with him. They demand things from him. I've seen people go there, stand before the shrine and say, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, you have to cure my son. And the reason they talk like that is because they don't see him as a distant person who's just too far for them to talk to. They see him as a friend. They see him as a person that they so tenaciously love that they no longer have any of these veils between them. They kiss the floor in the hallway leading to his shrine. They touch the cage the way a person touches the face of a long lost friend. They don't think of him as dead. But my friends, my brothers and sisters, the most moving thing that I noticed when I was there was a beautiful Arabic inscription that was placed right beside the shrine of Imam Hussein. It read this: "A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, wa la tahsabanna alladhina qutilu fi sabilillahi amwata, bal ahya'un 'inda rabbihim yurzaqun." My friends, there is no place on earth where this statement is more manifest, more evident, and more unmistakably obvious than inside the shrine of Imam Hussein. Do not think of those who have been slain in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as being dead. Nay! Nay, they're alive! Imam Hussein can't be dead! He's alive, he's more alive than most of us. If he's dead, then what are all those millions of people doing there? Every year on the day of Ashura, there is 1.6 billion people around the world, and I've said this over and over again, but because it's so profound, we just have to be reminded of that. 1.6 billion people observe the day of Ashura as a national day of mourning. It's a public holiday in the Indian subcontinent, all the way to Iran, Bahrain, Iraq, Azerbaijan. 1.6 billion people, what are they doing? They're not crying over somebody who's dead. He's more alive than most of us, because these 1.6 billion people keep on saying, Ya laytana kunna ma'akum fanafuza fawzan azima. I wish I was there so I could defend you, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. 1.6 billion people say that. He can't be dead. I'll tell you who's dead though. Dead is the person who's buried in Damascus. His grave is locked up, so there is no access to it from the outside, because they're afraid that anyone visiting his grave would spit on it. He's the one who's dead today. Abu Abdullah can't be dead. He's alive. In fact, not only is he alive, but he is not the reviver. You know, I don't like this word. Imam Hussein didn't revive Islam. You know why? Because revival refers to someone or something which is about to die, on the verge of death, and then you have a doctor or something that revives him or her from the dead. Imam Hussein didn't revive Islam because Islam was already dead by the time Imam Hussein got to Karbala. Imam Hussein didn't revive Islam, he resurrected Islam. He brought it back from the dead. Islam the painfully slow process of death for this religion began 50 years before the day of Ashura. It was a very slow and very painful process. It was on the day when Lady Fatima al-Zahra told the women of the Muhajirin and the Ansar, she told them, أَمَّا الْعَمْرِيَ لَقَدْ لُكِحَتْ فَنَظِرَةً رَيْثَمَا تُنْتِجْ ثُمَّ احْتَلِبُوا مِلْءَ الْقَعْبِ دَمًا عَبِيطًا. By God, the cow or the animal is now pregnant. The animal's been impregnated with this crime. Today the animal was impregnated with the crime. So just wait for the day when you will milk the cow, not milk, but fresh blood. Full buckets of fresh blood. That's how she refers to it. There'll be a day when you'll have tyrants ruling over you with an iron fist, killing everyone that moves. You started it. You began the process. You impregnated this cow with this crime. And you're going to have to suffer the consequences. There's nothing you can do about it. Unless you reverse the whole process with an equally colossal act of sacrifice, such as that of Imam Hussein, there is nothing you can do. Islam will be dead in 50 years' time. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Islam died. On the day Yazid assumed leadership of the Muslim Ummah, Islam officially came to its death. You know how when doctors, the ECG machine flattens out, they look at the clock and say, officially dead at so and so time. Well, Imam Hussein looked at the clock and said, Islam is officially dead now. We're going to have to do something about this. Let us resurrect Islam by sacrificing ourselves. Not just sacrificing myself, I'm going to have to sacrifice the lives of my brothers, the lives of my nephews, the lives of my own children, the lives of my companions, the best people humanity has ever seen. That's why he said, "Inni la ara ashaban abarra wa awfa min ashabi." There have never been companions better and more loyal than my companions. And that includes the companions of the other Imams and the Prophet. Imam Hussein resurrected this religion. That's why he can't be dead. Which is why when we talk to him in one of the ziyarat, we say, we talk to Imam Hussein and say that you're not dead. It's an amazing statement. وَأَشْهَدُ. We all bear witness to that, my friends. Today, when the day of Ashura comes, the whole world changes. Everyone knows when you're at the airport, the immigration officer asks you what you're doing. You say, I'm here for the Ashura commemorations. They know exactly what you're talking about. Non-Muslims commemorate the day of Ashura as a day of mourning. And you all know what happens in India. You've got Sikhs commemorating the day of Ashura as a day of mourning. So the statement is beyond belief. We say, أَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ قُتِلْتَ وَلَمْ تَمُتْ. I bear witness that you were killed, but you never died. بَلْ, not only are you not dead, بَلْ بِرَجَاءِ حَيَاتِكَ حَيَّتْ قُلُوبُ شِيَاتِكَ. But it was the hope of your life that revived and resurrected the lives of your Shia. We're alive because of him. The world survives because of him. بَلْ بِرَجَاءِ حَيَاتِكَ حَيَّتْ قُلُوبُ شِيَعَتِكَ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ نُورُ اللَّهِ الَّذِي لَمْ يُطْفَأْ وَلَا يُطْفَأْ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ الَّذِي لَمْ يَمُتْ وَلَمْ يَمُوتْ. And I bear witness that you are the light of Allah that was not distinguished and will never be distinguished. Never, not until the day of judgment. And you are the face of Allah. The face, of course, doesn't refer to a physical face. We're referring to what you're supposed to face. When you face someone, it means you direct yourself towards that person. When you face Allah, When you turn towards the face of Allah, you're directing yourself fully towards that divine deity that we all worship. That you're the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that will never go away. It will never fade away. It can't. Now here's a question, my friends. How? Seriously, I mean, world political leaders come and go and nobody cares. They get elected and impeached. No one even hears about it. Oh sure, when a world, you know, when a high-ranking official or when a president or a king or a queen dies, there's a period of mourning, they lower the flag for a while, they issue statements, they might even put up, you know, a black banner across the TV screen for the National Broadcasting Association. They do all those things. But does anybody lose his or her night's sleep over that? Nobody cares. Maybe for the first few months, the state, the government sponsors certain programs to keep the person's memory alive. Maybe they keep on doing that for a whole year. Of course, at the turn of the year, you've got some family members and friends and maybe high-ranking state officials coming together on the tomb, you know, paying their respects, putting flowers there. It happens. The next year, maybe the same thing on a much smaller scale. But nobody cares. You can't keep somebody's memory for 1,400 years with every year, and this is the most amazing thing, every year, the lamentation, the commemoration increases in magnitude. It gets bigger and bigger. More and more people are guided to the truth and to the light of Ahlul Bayt through Imam Hussein every single year. How does that happen? Is this some kind of miracle? Is it a miracle? Really? What is a miracle? Because it can't be anything but a miracle. It just doesn't add up. Someone dies, a few people remember him, they've actually been around him, therefore, they try and maintain his memory. But then when they die, nobody... Let me ask you this. Do you know the name of your great-great-grandfather? Just his name. I'm not talking about his life story. I don't want to know where he lived or what he did for a living. Your great-great-grandfather. So, not your grandfather, but your grandfather's grandfather. Do you even know his name? And he's your grandfather. Seriously, if anybody's supposed to remember his name, it's you. And most of us don't. Why? Well, they must have been... Inshallah, they were good people. But that's about it. I mean, there's only so much you can do. There's only so many names you can keep in your database. I know my father's name, that's for sure. Then my grandfather's name, then his father's name. But then beyond that, let's be honest. No one cares. And if I don't care, nobody else cares. Seriously. How does Imam Hussein's remembrance remain and do so in such a strong manner? It doesn't add up mathematically. So, let me ask you this. If it doesn't add up mathematically, if it doesn't add up when we look at other examples in our lives, this just seems something that's out of the ordinary. Right? How do we explain something that's out of the ordinary? How do we explain the fact that his remembrance will never die out? Let me give you another example. Astrophysics sit down and they try to figure out black holes. Okay, a black hole functions in a certain way. But then the way it functions doesn't add up when you're using Einstein's general theory of relativity. It doesn't add up when you're using Newtonian physics. A black hole is a very bizarre kind of place. You know, the temperature is exceedingly high, unimaginably high. There is the immense amount of pressure. There is the fact that there is so much gravity inside that even photons can't escape. Photons are sometimes seen as masses of energy, not even particles. And something that's energy doesn't have any weight. And if something doesn't have mass or weight, how could you pull it using gravity? Doesn't add up, doesn't make sense. So here's what scientists did. Newtonian physics
And general relativity is useless when it comes to explaining a black hole. What do we do about that? We come up with a whole set of different laws that don't make much sense when, again, you're using Newtonian physics. Those laws are called quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics, Newtonian physics. They're not compatible. But if this doesn't make sense, if the phenomenon we're addressing doesn't make sense using this set of laws, we'll just come up with a whole new set of laws. If we sit down and compare Imam Hussein's saga and legacy, compare that against other legacies, and it doesn't make sense, it means you need to come up with a whole new set of laws called miracles to come to an understanding. What happened? Why is this remembrance so alive and so vibrant today? In fact, more than ever? Because he sacrificed everything he had for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah simply wanted him to become his face. He wanted this person to represent him. You know, when people cry for Imam Hussein, I sat down and in an effort to try and analyze and rationalize and come to an understanding, I sat down thinking, why are they crying? And of course, I came to the conclusion that it's not the fact that people are driven by emotions. It's not just that. It's not just emotions. It's the fact that they remember the atrocious nature of the crimes committed against their leader, and by doing so, they reaffirm their allegiance and their pledge to everyone that is good and everything that is holy. That is why when we address Imam Hussein in the ziyarah, we address him as the successor, as the inheritor, and as the heir to Adam, Noah, Moses, Jesus. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Adam nabiyyillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Musa kalimillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Musa kalimillah, Ibrahim khalilillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Isa ruhillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Muhammadin habibillah. We talk to him, when we remember him, when we weep and cry over him, we remember the fact that he represents a whole line of prophets, messengers, divinely inspired leaders who were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide humanity. We remember all those great things that happened on the day of Ashura, as well as the tragic actions that were committed, the injustices committed against him and his family. And that's what we're supposed to do, my friends. We're supposed to sit down and think, why is it that Imam Hussein did the things that he did? Why is it that he would instruct his followers, before they even got to the land of Karbala, to carry as much water as they could? Of course, no one objected, no one even asked the Imam the purpose of this insistence to carry water. They already had water enough for themselves to reach the city of Kufa. So it was a bit of a bizarre thing for the Imam to insist, keep on carrying as much as you can, fill up everything that you have, all the skins, everything. So no one asked any questions because they were that loyal and they would succumb to all the orders of the Imam with no questions asked. But why would the Imam make his companions carry water so that he would then offer the water to the same people that would in a few days' time kill him and his children and his family members? And feed the horses which would later on trample over their bodies. Why? Once again, it doesn't make much sense for most of us. Because we have been accustomed to a life of greed. We're not accustomed to this sort of selflessness. It's never seen, ever, anywhere else. Imam Hussein is the only one who represents humanity in its purest form. But really, we need to sit down and think, why did he do the things that he did? Why does the mother of Wahab, who was a Christian, converted on the day of Ashura, why would his mother keep on telling him, قَاتِلْ دُونَ الطَّيِّبِينَ, go and fight and defend your master, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. He would go, fight for a while, kill a number of the enemies, then come back and say, أَرَضِيْتِ عَنِّي يَا أُمَّهِ? Are you now happy with me? Are you satisfied with me? She says, no, I'm not. And I will never be satisfied until you shed your blood for Imam Hussein. You know, for a mother to say that, it doesn't mean that she's insensitive. It means there is something that's really, really profound that's driving her. I will never be satisfied. حتى تقتل دونه. And then why would his wife chase after him and say, لا تفجعني بموتك. Don't make me mourn your death. We just got married. Don't go away like that. Don't get yourself killed. And he doesn't listen to her, goes to the battlefield, and then he all of a sudden notices his own wife, who only a few minutes ago was calling him to come back. She's all of a sudden saying, قَاتِلْ دُونَ الطَّيِّبِينَ فَدَعْكَ أَبُوا وَأُمِّي. Go and fight to defend those good people. May my parents be ransomed for you. So he looks back in shock and says, what made you turn around? What happened? You were just telling me to go back and not to make you mourn my death. What is it that made her do that? What is it that makes a mother grab the hand of her 11-year-old son and just drag him towards Imam Hussein and say, I want him to be one of your soldiers. I want him to die defending you. Imam Hussein says, his father just died. Please take him back. He's too young to die. So she says, أَتُسْكَلُ أُمُّكَ الزَّهْرَاءِ بِإِبْنِهَا وَلَا أُسْكَلُ بِوَلَدِي. Your mother grieves over her son and I don't grieve over mine? I want to be standing next to Fatima al-Zahra on the Day of Judgment and say, you know, I'm not ashamed anymore. I have offered my sacrifice to defend your son. Why would they do things like that? We need to know. Because if we're going to follow in their lead, we need to understand the basis of their actions. Not just the actions. It's important to know what happened, but what happened on the Day of Ashura is only the tip of the iceberg. There's a whole mass beneath the surface of the water that we need to explore. We need to know what were the forces that drove these individuals to do the things that they did. On the other hand, we need to know what it is that made those enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala slaughter a 6-month-old infant. What made them do that? And that's why I've decided to label this series, inshallah, by this title, A New Beginning. Going back to the basics. We need to go back to the basics. The reasons that drove Imam Hussein to do the things that he did. The reasons that pushed his companions and his family members to offer those immensely great sacrifices. And of course, the reasons why those hypocritical animals did the things that they did on the Day of Ashura. We need to go back to those basics. Imam Hussein, once again, resurrected this religion. When he resurrected the religion, he became a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Almighty Allah says in the sacred book, He says, وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. And anyone who glorifies the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is a sign of the piety of the hearts. Now, what are these signs? Of course, Imam Hussein is by far one of the greatest signs of the Almighty. When he became a sign, everything associated with him also became a sign. That is why crying for him is a sign of Allah. That is why dressing up in black, not because it's the newest trend in fashion, but because you want to express your grief over his loss, that becomes a sign of Allah. That is why cooking for the mourners of Imam Hussein becomes a sign of Allah. That is why you as a mourner of Imam Hussein become a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why this wooden pulpit becomes a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it must be respected. Because it's a sign that leads to the Almighty Allah. It's no longer just wood. It's a sign. And you know what a sign is? In the Quran we have references to places being signs of Allah, such as Safa and Marwa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الصَّفَ وَالْمَرْوَةَ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ فَمَنْ حَجَّ الْبَيْتَ وَاعْتَمَرَ فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِ أَن يَطَوَّفَ بِهِمَا. Because there was an argument. Some of the Muslims were saying that the infidels, that the idolaters, that the mushrikeen, would also walk the distance between Safa and Marwa in the city of Mecca. Therefore, now that we form this new religion, that this new religion was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we need to avoid doing that because it was a practice carried out by the mushrikeen. So Allah reveals a verse saying that the Safa and the Marwa are signs of Allah. Therefore, anyone who performs the pilgrimage to Hajj is allowed to in fact travel that distance. They're signs of Allah. They're places. There are times which have been labeled as signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are objects and there are living creatures labeled as signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. For example, when you perform Hajj al-Qiran, the companionship Hajj, what you're supposed to do is that you need to accompany an animal with you from the point of Miqat to the city of Mecca as your sacrificial. The animal has to come along with you. You take it along. That's why it's called Hajj al-Qiran. Now this animal, as soon as you leave the Miqat, as soon as you leave the place where you put on the Ihram, and you declare yourself as a Muhrim, officially, the animal has to be clearly labeled as a sacrificial. And it's labeled in two ways, scholars tell us. It's either labeled as a taqleed, using the process of taqleed, or labeled as ish'ar, using ish'ar. Taqleed is when you take the owner's shoes and tie them to the animal's neck. And that's a sign that this animal is a sacrificial of Hajj al-Quran. The other form, al-ish'ar, is when you take some blood and wipe it over the animal's body. And, you know, probably, and I'm not certain about this, but perhaps the reason was, there was no paint or anything. When you're in Hajj, you're pretty much in the middle of the desert, and you're on your own. So, simple shoes are used to label this animal as a sacrificial, or you could have some blood to wipe it on the animal's back. Now, scholars tell us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before scholars, tells us in the Holy Quran, that once the animal has been labeled as a sacrificial, the animal is a sign of Allah, and therefore it must be respected. You cannot, for example, put an excessive amount of baggage and load on the animal. From now on, this animal is a sign of God, because it's now associated with one of the greatest rituals, which is Hajj, and therefore God. The animal becomes a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, salat is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Siyam is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's the Quran, for example, is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why it's one thing reading the Quran, and it's one thing respecting the Quran. It's one thing performing the prayers, and it's another thing to respect the prayers. That's why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says in one tradition, he says, "Laysa minni," he equates a person who disrespects the salah to a person who drinks alcohol. He says, "Laysa minni man istakhaffa bi salatihi wa man shariba muskira." It is not from me a person who takes his prayers lightly and a person who drinks an intoxicant. To disrespect the salah is the same as drinking alcohol. Why? Because the salah is a sign of Allah. If God forbid a person doesn't abide by the law, he should never ever even consider disrespecting the law. It's one thing breaking it, it's another thing to disrespect it and reject it altogether. If a person doesn't fast, he becomes a fasiq. But if a person rejects the notion of fasting, he becomes a kafir, a non-believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that is disrespecting one of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Hussein becomes a sign. Everything linked to him becomes a sign. Whenever there is a special religious occasion, if you have noticed, it's an amazing reality that whenever there is a religious occasion, there is a special ziyarah for Imam Hussein. The day of Arafah, the day of Da'id, the 15th of the month of Sha'ban, the 15th of the month of Ramadan, Layali al-Qadr, Yawm al-Eid. Every single religious occasion is somehow linked back to Imam Hussein. Recite his ziyarah. And there's a whole new ziyarah for every single day. Why? Because if it wasn't for him, my friends, this religion would not exist to this day. Imam Hussein is the only guarantee. Because you better be certain that when Imam Hussein fades away, this entire religion will collapse. Haven't you noticed some of the other denominations? With all due respect to them, but the fact of the matter is that nothing within them makes any real sense. Nothing makes sense. Nothing is consistent about those faiths. The only faith in the world, the only religion in the world, the only school of thought that possesses consistency, that is coherent, that makes sense, that truly balances all the different aspects of your life, is the Shia faith. All the other sects and denominations don't make sense because they've removed Imam Hussein from the equation. One day, they're all for jihad. One day, oh, go fight the infidels. Launch war against them. The next day, they run out of words in the dictionary to condemn jihad and to condemn terrorism and to issue statements. The same person yesterday was calling to fight the Western government and to kill people. All of a sudden, he's become a peaceful man. He's issuing statements. Oh no, you know, you're not supposed to practice terrorism. You're not supposed to practice jihad. And the only faith that has always consistently rejected the very notion of violence, except in self-defense, is the Shia faith. Whereas they, every day they come up with a new thing. They don't have the standard to abide by. Imam Hussein is gone, Ahlul Bayt are not. Within the equation, their religion becomes nothing but packaged chaos. That's what I like to call it. Packaged chaos. It's chaotic from within, but it looks good from the, you know, from without. Oh, you know, their lines when they stand in prayer are so clear and nice, and they smell good, they look good, they say salam and everything. But you dig a little deeper, and you discover nothing but chaos. You discover nothing but doubt. Nothing really stands on its foundation, because there is no foundation. Imam Hussein is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then you have people who come back and say, get over it. Come on, I mean, it's been 1400 years. You can't really change the past. Why cry? Why lament? You know, they begin with all those different aspects of the commemoration and the glorification of Imam Hussein's message, and they start to attack them one by one. And believe it or not, they begin with crying. What they fail to realize, my friends, is that crying is the most profound and greatest instinctual response for human beings to the trauma of tragedy. We cry because the tragedy is so big, so large in its magnitude, so immense in its painful nature, that nobody in the world is introduced to the legacy of Imam Hussein can hold him or herself from weeping over his tragedy. If they tell you why, cry. And subhanAllah, those same people who attack crying and gatherings of Ashura, you never see them talking against, I don't know, things like the Miss Universe beauty pageants, which aim for nothing but to exploit and objectify women's physique. That's all they do. Yet you never see them talking about those things. You never see them talking against the Olympics, for example, which once again are nothing when it comes to the virtues and the morality that we truly need to survive in today's modern world. The Olympics, I mean, what are they about? Oh wow, you know, we can now run about 0.002% faster than people 20 years ago. That's some achievement. But you never see them talking against those gatherings. It's the gatherings of Imam Hussein that they despise. Why? Because they're jealous. Because those gatherings represent a clear threat to the throne of every single tyrant in history. Imam Hussein's name sends a shiver down the spine of every tyrant, of not only tyrants, but every sinner out there. Every person who loves and admires the people that preceded Yazid. When you mention Imam Hussein's name, they don't feel very comfortable, because if they accept Imam Hussein and if they begin to show sentiments and compassion towards him, it means that they're going to have to take sides, and taking sides means that they need to reject some people that they've always adhered to, that they've always subscribed to, that they've always loved and respected. And that's why they tell you, oh listen, you know, let's not get into those things. Let's just give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Everyone was good. They had good intentions in their heart. You know, well, Yazid was a mujtahid too. He was a mujtahid. He did his best. He even respected the family of Imam Hussein when they came to Kufa, and he sent them gracefully back to Medina after killing every single man, after disrespecting the severed head of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein by placing it in a golden bowl, sitting there drinking alcohol and playing chess. He respected the family members of Imam Hussein. I read a whole book talking about how respectful Yazid was and how compassionate he was toward the family of Imam Hussein. There are people today that believe those things. And you might be sitting there thinking, what in the world is going through their minds? The fact of the matter is, they know that once they say A, you're going to ask them to say B. Once they say B, they're going to have to say C. And before you know it, they have to abandon their faith. And they can't do that because they've got too much pride. Imam Hussein was a sign of the Almighty Allah. He preserved the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the day of Khandaq, and the battle of Khandaq, the battle of the trenches, when the commander of the faithful walked out, he jogged, he ran towards Amr ibn Awd al-Amiri. He didn't just walk towards him, he ran. And he was walking in a proud way, displaying his muscular body, which is why one of the companions of the Prophet said to him, why is he being so arrogant and proud in the way he walks? The Prophet looked back at him with anger and said, that is a fashion of walking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves and admires. Because he's about to go and face his enemy. He's not amongst us as Muslims and fellow brothers to sit down and be humble. He needs to walk in that fashion. But when the Imam was sent off with the Prophet's turban on his head, the Prophet looked at the Muslims and said, "Baraz al-Imanu kulluhu ila shirki kulli." Faith in its entirety has now emerged to fight hypocrisy and infidelity in its entirety. The commander of the faithful represented faith on that day. Imam Hussein represented faith on the day of Ashura and forever. That is why we cry. And it's only natural that we do so. We need to cry, but not just cry, glorify that sign. It's one thing, like I said, to love Imam Hussein. Oh, we all love Imam Hussein. But you can't just love him. You have to glorify him. You have to make these gatherings as glorious as you possibly can. And the fact that you're wearing black, the fact that some of us who might like to spend their evenings normally in cafes and other entertainment venues have chosen that at least for these 10 days they would put all that aside, limit their fun, and avoid excessive laughter. The fact that they've decided to make their children wear black, the fact that they decide to, you know, take the TV set and put it in the garage for the 10 days, the fact that you do all those things, doesn't that say anything about the way you perceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and those who offer the greatest sacrifices for Him? That's why Allah says, فَإِنَّهَا مِن تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. When you glorify Imam Hussein, it means you've got piety in your heart. There's no way of expressing that piety unless you would glorify the signs of Allah. If I tell you that I'm pious, there's no reason for you to accept that. You need to actually see it. And the way you can see it is for me to express that in my glorification of Imam Hussein. A poet comes to Imam al-Sadiq and the Imam says to him, I've heard that you recite poems in lamenting the master of martyrs, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, my grandfather. He says, Bala ibn Rasulullah, I do that. I'm a poet. The Imam says to him, could you please recite a poem to us? I want to sit here along with my family
and mourn the death of my grandfather, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. So the Imam then orders for a curtain to be placed in the middle of the room to separate the men from the women. Again, a very important lesson for all of us. It's not a piece of our tradition. It's not a cultural tradition for us to separate men from the women. It's a lesson that we've learned from our leader, from the imams. The imam orders for that curtain to be placed. The women come and sit on the other side of the curtain. This poet begins to recite the tragic poetic verses over Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. The interesting thing is this. The imam orders one of his companions to walk out, to go out of the house, to stand by the door, and he instructs him that if he saw an officer of the law approaching the house, wondering what was going on, because the weeps and the outcries were being heard from the outside. The imam instructed his companion, he said, if anybody approaches you, tell him this. And this, my friends, is the most excruciating statement of all. The imam says, if somebody talks to you, tell him that we had a breastfeeding infant child who died and we're lamenting his death. Abdullah ibn Hussein, Aliyun al-Asghar. It's his death that we're lamenting. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, it is the month of Sha'ban. He hears that Yazid has recently ascended the pulpit of Rasulullah and has now declared himself as the leader of the Muslim nation. There is no refuge for the Imam except for the shrine of his grandfather Rasulullah. He goes to that shrine, he sits down, and he begins to converse with his grandfather. The famous Bahraini poet says, ضُمَّنِي عَنْدَكَ يَا جَدَّاهُ فِي هَذَا الضَّرِيحِ. O grandfather, please take me inside this shrine of yours. I can't take it anymore. I cannot bear this life. The pains of this life are unbearable for me. I want you to draw me inside your shrine and have me join you, my mother, my father, and never come back to this life. فَعَلَى مِنْ دَاخِلِ الْقَبْرِ بُكَاءٌ وَعَوِيدٌ. The Prophet began to cry aloud in his grave, traditions tell us. Imam Hussein was sitting there speaking to his grandfather. But I'm sure that it was those moments when the Imam began also remembering the tragic passing of his father, Ali ibn Abi Talib, his mother Fatima al-Zahra, when he was so young. He was only 5 years old. And he went up to his mother, the body of his mother, as Amir al-Mu'mineen was about to wrap the shroud around her. He called out, Ya Hassan, Ya Hussein, Ya Zainab, Ya Umma Kulthum, Ta'alaw, Wastazidu min Ummikum Fatima. O Hassan, O Hussein, O Zainab, O Umma Kulthum, come and bid your farewell to your mother. Imam al-Hussein was the first to rush into that room. He sat by the side of his mother's head and he began pleading with her, O mother, come back to life. O mother, do not leave us orphaned here. Imam al-Hassan was crying, telling his mother to send his salams and salutations to his grandfather Rasulullah. Imam al-Hussein was probably remembering all those scenes going through his mind. And possibly one of the most tragic scenes that went through his mind at that time was when he took the body of his own brother Imam al-Hassan and he placed it in the grave. Do you know why that was so tragic, my brothers and sisters? Because Imam al-Hussein, when he placed that body, he then had to pull out and pluck out all the arrows from his brother's body. And it's so tragic for a brother to have to do that. For a brother to have to pull those arrows from the body of his own brother, the dead body of his brother Imam al-Hassan, that must have been very tragic. But let me say this, my brothers and sisters, possibly a lot more tragic than that is the time when Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, wanted to bid her brother farewell. She went up to the body, she couldn't distinguish the body from the other ones. So she reached the body and began crying aloud, Anta akhi, Anta ibn walidi, are you my brother? Are you the son of my father? She then sat next to the body, she wanted to kiss the face of her brother. And she kissed him. She kissed him alright, but she kissed him on an area that was never kissed by Rasulullah. She kissed him on an area that was never kissed by Imam Ali. She kissed a part of his body that was never kissed by his own mother, Fatima al-Zahra. Do you know where she kissed? She kissed the jugular veins on his neck.
She then called out, Ya Rasul Allah, Ya Jadda, Hada Husayn Kabil Ara. She then lifted the body up. I don't know what Lady Sukaina was doing, whether or not she was looking at the scene or not. But Lady Zainab then put her hands beneath the severed body that was severed into pieces, lifted it up, and said, Ilahi taqabbal hadha al-qurban min ali Muhammad. Mada qata'ma furatihim hatta qada. He never tasted the waters of the Euphrates until he was slain. عطشان وغسل بالدماء القانية. Until he was slain while thirsty and was washed with the pool of his own blood. يا أبا عبد الله الحسين تبكيك يوما لا لأجل مثوبتين لكنما عيني لأجلك يا باكية. My eyes don't cry for you because I am seeking rewards, but I cried because the tragedy is so immense. ومصائب الأيام تبقى مدة وتزول وهي إلى قيامة باقية. And the tragedies of the days remain for a few days, for some time, but then they go, and your tragedy, Aba Abdullah, will always remain until the day of judgment. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim. Allahumma inna nas'aluka bihaqqi Fatimata wa abiha وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل في فرج إمام زماننا يا الله. اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والمستشهدين بين يديه. اللهم وارزقنا خير الدنيا والآخرة. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين يا الله، وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين يا الله. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات. نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.